Last several months, we have been in the midst of a series looking at the sinner and the Savior. We're trying to take a much deeper look at what Scripture has to say about our sinfulness. And we're doing this for kind of the upside down, not to like what you'd expect reason, that the more you look at your sinfulness, the more actually you grow in joy, right? That's counterintuitive. The more you look at your sinfulness, the more you grow in joy. It's a highway to gratitude and delight in Jesus. So you got someone like the Apostle Paul, he writes to his kind of disciple, someone he's mentoring named Timothy. He says, this is a trustworthy saying, like everybody should be using this saying. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, Paul personally, but everyone should learn to say, of whom I am the worst. Of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his immense patience as an example to those who will one day be saved. That's a lesson we all have to learn. Paul had great joy and deep love and passion for God because he had learned to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's a hard thing to own, but it leads us to incredible joy. And we've been looking at that, but I want to step into kind of a different place here in these next several weeks. We're trying to say, okay, Lord, you have ransomed me out of my sin. You've brought me forgiveness. Now you don't want me to stay in the same place and the same kind of behaviors and the same kind of habits. You want me to live in freedom. You want me to leave these sinful practices, these corrupt practices behind. How does God do that in us? How do we walk in more freedom? So today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. We're really going to zero in on two verses, verse 5 and verse 6. But I just want you to understand what's being said around this, the context here. So I'm going to read for us. This is, again, Romans chapter 8, probably Paul's most famous letter to the church in Rome, writing to them about the gospel. What is the gospel? How does it free us? And he comes to this section about life in the Spirit, life in the Holy Spirit. We have this on slides for you, but again, I'll read this for us here. Romans 8, thank you, Lord, for your word. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did. See, he did something. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, key here, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. So every week we say here to honor and recognize how this word is different than every other word we might speak. We say, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, just like last week, we looked at Galatians chapter 5, and we're looking at this dynamic between the flesh and the spirit. And even if this passage is a little hard for you to track with, I'm sure that you notice that, again, Paul has a great deal to say about the flesh and the spirit. And so since we talked about this last week with me drawing all sorts of crazy things, I hit about every pew I could right there, I feel like. That was great. It's just too helpful to not draw this out a little bit for us. So I just want to retrack where we were last week and then go into a little bit the dynamic here between the flesh and the spirit here today. So last week, we looked at how there's this sphere, this world we live in called the flesh. Now, this is not talking about our physical bodies, because we said God made our bodies good. They're his idea. Jesus right now is reigning over all things in a physical resurrected body. What better statement is there of the goodness of our physical bodies? It's not bad. So what does Paul mean by the flesh? What we said is he's talking about our corrupt nature, that each one of us has this disposition setting in us, this nature that has been twisted and corrupted from the very get-go, the beginning of who we are. So you can't look back and say, yep, when I turned 18, man, suddenly I got bad desires. Like, nope, that's been with you, right? As long as you can remember, there has been a corrupt nature in you that you knew, even by your own standards, hear me, even by your own standards, you knew desired things you should not desire. This corrupt nature leads us astray, we said, first of all, by disordering the good things that God has made. So it disorders, meaning that it takes something that's good and it gives it a priority that's greater than God. So even though God should be the number one priority in our life, this takes things and disorders them so that we value them more than God, whether that's food or sex or a relationship or even a good gift like our children. I can value my children more than I ought, so they actually become a corrupt relationship, idolatry to me. So sin always takes what's good and first corrupts it and it disorders it. Secondly, what it does is it twists it. So because it's been disordered, now I have this good thing that God has given me. Again, maybe a relationship, something else, and it gets all twisted and broken and wrong. It begins to eat at my life. It begins to bring anxiety, fear, bondage in me. This is where every single one of us starts life. This is what it means to be lost and apart from Christ. We are held under the bondage of the flesh. But this is what Paul is writing. But God did what the law could not do. God comes in the gospel. This is the good news, always what God has done. But God, and he comes and he brings us into this new realm of the spirit, contrasted to the flesh. They never get along, we've said. They do not equal one another. The flesh desires what is different than the spirit, and the spirit what is different than the flesh. And what's so beautiful about this is the Holy Spirit, right, who's coming to dwell in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we looked at last week. So this is what it means to become a Christian, that you're leaving this realm of the flesh, and now you have these new desires and a new heart, so that it's actually the Spirit who's supposed to be reigning in you. You now follow his lead. You now follow his reign. He's the one who's king over you. Or it's supposed to operate that way. What happens for many of us is, even though we've been brought out of this realm of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of the Son of God and have Christ in us, the Holy Spirit, who now reigns in us, in you, in your inner being, right this moment. So many little temples in this room of Jesus Christ dwelling in you and you and you. Yet, even though this is where we belong, we choose to follow our old master and go back to the flesh and say yes to its desires. So even though Scripture says the flesh has been crucified, it also says you need to put to death the acts of the flesh. This is your rightful home, your inheritance, who you now are in Jesus, but you got these old habits that belong to the flesh. This is why this dynamic here, it's not static, so that they don't stay the same. You can have the flesh grow and get larger and more powerful in your life because you say yes to its desires. You feel its desires more strongly. And whenever we say yes to the flesh, at the same time, we're saying no to the spirit. So this just shrinks a little bit. Your spirit life and enjoyment of God goes down. Whenever you're saying yes to the flesh, you are always simultaneously saying no to the spirit. The two are at odds with one another. So every time you say yes to the flesh, your corrupt nature, you're saying no and suppressing, quenching, as Scripture says, the Holy Spirit. And whenever you're growing in the Spirit, and you have this rich communion with God, and you feel His love in you, what's happening to your flesh is that it's getting put back. It's being starved. It's being removed from your life. So this is dynamic. Now, what happens for, I think, many Christians is that we kind of get stuck in this world right here, right? We say yes to the same things over and over and over again that we know we probably shouldn't do, but we kind of get in this one spot, this kind of boundary that we don't want to cross, and we don't get super free. We kind of stay in this range. You with me here? Kind of this place you get stuck for decades, and it's the same thing spiritually. You might have a small spiritual life, but you just kind of stay in this place. You read your Bible some, you come to church, and maybe you feel a little bit closer to God. Then you kind of get lost back in your week, and you're just in this range here where you're stuck spiritually, mostly in the same maturity level for years and years and years. You're not lost in a lot worse acts of the flesh, and you don't have that much more joy and fellowship and love with the Holy Spirit. Sadly, I feel for many Christians, this state that we're stuck in is pretty small. So that your functional enjoyment of God, you sensing His love, joy, and peace, is pretty minimal because our lives are dominated by habits of the flesh, even though Christ is in us. You with me? How do we get free? This is where we're going to go today. How do we get free? So that we have breakthrough, like really get out of this stuck place into much bigger spiritual life that just rules and fills our lives with so much more gladness in God. How do we experience that? So I want you to look back with me. Go to Romans chapter 8 one more time. Look what Paul says here in verse 5. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." So Paul, very key here, is drawing out, what are you thinking about? Your mind, your thoughts. This is what's going to determine much of your spiritual life. What are you thinking about through the day? So if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, dwelling again and again on what someone has done to you in the past, it's no surprise that your inner being is dominated by bitterness and anger. In the same way, if you go again and again and again to thoughts of lust, it's no surprise then your life is dominated by that desire. What are you thinking about all day? Clearly, what Paul is leaning into here. I was listening to recently a teaching by John Mark Comer, and he draws out, it's a really common factor in Paul's writings. He's almost obsessed with our thinking. So consider with me, just a few chapters later, Paul will write in Romans chapter 12. You know where I'm going? But be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Or he says in Philippians chapter 2, applying the gospel, he says, you should have this attitude, this mindset in you that's also in Christ Jesus. You should have His mindset in you. Or again, in Philippians 4, he says, therefore, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. Whew, that's a lot of words to say really quick. Think about such things, right? Set your mind on them. One more time, Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated. So Paul is often applying the truth of the gospel to us about our thinking. What do you dwell on in your mind all day. This will have great impact on your life spiritually. This is why we talk about reading scripture, memorizing. So hopefully you listen to sermons, not just me, but listen to other great preachers throughout the week. What are you setting your mind on? This is where I thought we might go this week and just stop. But I think there's something much more important here that we need to get into. In chapter 8, verse 5 is very key. What do you set your mind on? I think there's this other element in verse 6 that we often don't think about. Paul says this, Romans chapter 8, verse 6. The mind, governed by the flesh, is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life. Can you just sit in that with me? Literally, in the Greek, it just says, mind of the flesh, death. Mind of the Spirit, life, peace. So you get this, the mind that's dominated by, governed, belongs to the flesh, is going to be trapped in these dead patterns. But you can have a mind that's it's dominated, controlled by, belongs to, thinks along with, in line with the Spirit that brings life and peace. Now, what do I mean by this? We're going to get into a little bit more craziness here. What do I mean by a mind that's dominated by the Spirit or dominated by the flesh? This is a really helpful book called The Other Half of Church, written by Jim Wilder and Michael Hendricks, and they talk about neuroscience. So I'm about to draw a really ugly brain, everybody. You ready for this? All right. So we've got this left half of our brain. It's the beautiful brain. Wow, look at that. And the right half of our brain. All right. That'll do. That'll do, right? So good. Just be patient with me, everyone, all right? So you're used to maybe hearing about left brain, right brain. And we say the left brain, like the analytical thinkers in the room, and right brain are the more creative people, right? That's how we typically think about it. Partly true. But Jim Wilder, calls himself a neurotheologian, says this isn't quite accurate about the brain. He says what actually happens, and doctors, just have grace with me, we're going to clarify this a little bit more. Every thought experience you have actually starts in the back right part of your brain. So it starts here, and it travels up into the front right part of your brain, then jumps over to the front left, and then comes down to the back left. So every experience you have works in this pattern in your brain. And the right part of your brain processes more quickly than the left half. So we would call this half here actually pre-conscious thought. Conscious is one of those really fun words to spell that you never quite get right, you know? Pre-conscious. And this is conscious thought. You're aware of it. So this side is actually stuff that you are aware of before you're actually actively thinking about it in your mind. So how's this work? Let me just draw this out a little bit for us. So on the right-hand side, where all your experiences begin, your right half here, it all begins with attachment. This is really key. Your connections. Who am I in relationship with other people? This is where your brain starts processing, attachment. Then it comes to assessment of your surroundings. Am I safe? What's going on around me? Then you have attunement, where you're connecting with other people relationally and emotionally, feeling out where they're at before you're even aware of it. Then you have group identity. You guys still with me?
Yep.
Cool. And then personal identity. We're just going to say, I ran out of space here. Who am I? That you're not constantly thinking about, but you have this sense from the group around you. Then this jumps over. If you think about like going up an aisle in the grocery store, up the right, you cross over and you come down the other aisle. This is, again, conscious thought. Active thinking that you're presently doing. Then speech. You might put words to it. Strategies, this part of our brain here. And lastly, we connect things into stories. So that's the last of our processing when we can tell a story about something. You really understand it, have it down well. It's why often illustrations help people out to tie all the things together. But our brains start in the far right and then arrive around here. That's why sometimes they say this is the relational part of our brain. And again, the other side, more analytical thinking, strategy, and the rest. This is why if you suddenly are walking along down the street and maybe there's a bird that swoops down, you ever find yourself ducking in a moment or doing something like that, right? You see a spider and you freak out. You're not thinking fast enough to say, oh, look, a spider or something's about to hit my head. I better duck. You don't do that, right? Your body actually reacts in assessment of your environment quicker than your ability to realize you needed to duck. You tracking with me? So I sense danger before I even can articulate or think, oh my goodness, I should duck my head so that I'm not hit. You with me? That's how the brain works. This is also why you can walk into work, go in and see a couple people, and you just realize something's off. Something's not right. Your body is just attuning with the environment, recognizing body language that you can't even articulate. Something's off in the room. This doesn't feel right. You know, people can even do this in church. You come into church and it just feels like, eh. You're just attuning the environment, assessing safety, but also your relational attachments so that you don't even know why. Like, what is going on here today? My body's reacting and I have anxiety triggered as an emotion, but I'm not even sure what's happening. Or again, you can go into a restaurant and you can just feel really safe, warm, and at home, and glad. And you're like, why does this space just feel so good? And it may take you a while to recognize, like, this feels like my grandmother's home. You ever had those moments? Or you just like smell cooking that reminds you of home, and you have triggered in you just gladness and peace before you analytically realize what's happening. This is your right brain doing work before your left brain understands what's happening. You guys tracking with me so far? Again, this is Jim Wilder, Michael Hendricks, the other half of church. So this is a bit reductionistic, obviously. Our brains are massively complex. These are more intertwined than what we're showing here. But roughly, these areas, these factors are housed in these areas of our brain. So it's helpful to see this. Now, why is this important? Why did I draw a really ugly brain here up? What's the importance of this? Now, often in the church, we focus on the left brain. I think this is incredibly valuable. I'm doing it right now. I believe greatly in preaching and teaching doctrine and for you to have right truth in your mind. We focus on the left side of the brain. What you set your mind on will massively shape how you relate to the world. However, what we're often missing is that this right half of our brain dominates, governs our thinking. So when Paul said, set your mind on the things that the Spirit desires, I think he's mostly talking about the left-hand side of our brain. And when he says, the mind governed by the flesh or governed by the Spirit, I think Paul, even though he doesn't know neuroscience, is talking about our whole brain and the right half of how you react to things. You tracking with me here? So how's this so important? Again, if you have an issue, your assessment and your attunement with the world, this is emotional intelligence, the relational side of your brain. So what they draw out is what's happening over here, this side of your brain here. I'm just going to do this. This is character formation. That's why this is so important. When you hear a comment from your kid that just suddenly triggers anger in you, right? You're feeling that anger before you're ever really deeply thinking about it. Or your spouse has just a look on their face that just kind of sets you off. Let's just be honest. You know what I'm talking about? This is because you have reactions that are formed in you from your attachments. So that you're already thinking thoughts based on reactions going on in the right half of your brain. So the reason you're given over to bitterness so quickly and your reactions are lust or bitterness or anger or jealousy is because of your attachments and what's going on in the right half of your brain. So then you're already led to a certain conclusion and destination and feelings going on inside of you before you even actively start to think. It happens so quick. So this is why your reactions are really housed in the right half of your brain. Your character formation, hear me, church, is housed in the right half of your brain. And if we focus all the time on the left hand, what you're thinking about, say with truth or doctrine or preaching or memorizing scripture, as powerful as it can be, it might not touch this. It can just be information in your mind that's not forming your reactions and your character because it's not touching your attachment. You tracking? So this is really important. What's this then look like to have your whole mind governed by the Spirit? What does this look like? Now, let me just lean in a little bit more what doesn't work so well. I have, right now in life, a great deal of attachment going on. I have two wonderful little boys. Zion is 2.5 years old. Roman is 8 months old. You know what I'm doing most days is deep attachment work with these two little human beings, and it's glorious. So just imagine, though, if we went around attachment work like we sometimes do in the church. Like just if I could sit down my 2.5-year-old Zion right here in this pew, I know he wouldn't sit, but just imagine hypothetically with me, he'd stay and sit here, and I say, son, you need to know about me as your father. And I start to write down here on the board, Caleb, I'm your dad, my name's Caleb, and I grew up in Bell Fountain, Ohio, Zion, right? And I went to Taylor University in Indiana, great school, lived in Samuel Morris Hall, had a great time. Then your dad went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and then I worked in Ohio for a little while, and then Michigan, boo, we boo Michigan, right, Zion? Yeah, well, Ohio State fans, Zion, right? So that's what we believe in, that's what we really love deeply. And so now this is, you understand who I am a little bit more, right, Zion? Like, you get who I am. Now you got to realize what's so fascinating in my life right now is Zion doesn't know any of those things about me. My son does not know my name. Yet, he knows me deeply. And how is that happening? Because he has this attachment to me. How is this formed? How is this beautiful, massive, where things start in our brain and processing experience, how does that get formed in us? Neuroscientists draw out, this is formed, get this, church, by joy. By you having another face show you, I'm glad to see you. I'm glad to be with you. So when a face is just shining on you, I'm so happy to see you, that triggers joy and forms attachment. Wish I could bring up my 10-month-old Zion right now, because you just actively see attachment, right? I can walk in after he takes a nap and see him, and what's the reaction on my beautiful, sweet 10-month-old's face? He just smiles. He lights up. He's so excited to see me, and what's my reaction to my little boy? I'm just thrilled. I'm so excited to see you, you sweet little baby, right? I'm going to kiss him. I'm going to tickle him because this is attachment work. I'm loving my son. And he doesn't have a whole lot of conscious thought going on. He's not saying, oh, look, there's my 6-foot dad walking into the room. Oh, I hope he picks me up. No, that's not it. It's all over here on the right side of his brain. That's not conscious thought. It's just, I'm happy. I'm so glad to see you. I'm full of love. What's up, little human? And that's what's so, he's right out there in the hallway, which is really great. This is attachment to him. Now, you know where I'm going. You and I, if we're going to be set free from sin, need to have a deep attachment with the Father so that you sense in your inner being from God, I am so glad to see you and to be with you. Now, my little son can see my face. How then do you sense God's joy to be with you? Do you know that God has provided everything that you need to experience joyful attachment with him? And his name is the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Think about it this way. Think about what Romans 5 says. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. So you're supposed to feel the great love of the Father in your inner being so that you're driven into this attachment. My God doesn't just know me, he delights in me. And he loves to call me son. And he's glad to be with me. And I don't just think that. This is what's key. I can tell you about the love of God. It won't form your life until you feel the love of God towards you. Because that's what the experience is here, reshaping your attachment. And then you feel, I am so glad to be in God. Do you know this is where Romans 8 is taking us? Because what does it say the Spirit's doing in your inner being? Do you remember this? Romans 8, 15, 16. That we are given this adoption. And by him, the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. You know what stuns me in that? It's the Spirit is not merely teaching me things about the Father. Hear me, as important as that is. The Spirit is teaching me to relate to the Father right now as my Abba, Father. To cry out to him and to be with him and to have relationship with him. That's what the Spirit's calling you to do. So that again and again all day long you'd be reacting not with, oh, God is this, but instead you'd frame it, God, you are. Do you hear the difference? One's information about, the other is truth with you, God. You are my Father, and I delight in you, and you are with me. Just take another moment with me. When Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River and he comes up, what does the Father say to the Son? You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, what's the Father doing with Jesus? He's stating my attachment. This is what I do with Roman all day. You're my Son, whom I love, little buddy. I'm so pleased with you. I'm so pleased with you. Now, if you have the Spirit of God living in you, following Jesus, do you know what God desires to tell you as his child? You are my son, you are my daughter, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. And if you don't have that kind of experience going on with God, your heart's not really being formed towards God. Don't you know, I mean, you feel this too. You can have preachers, you can have other people in the church who are incredibly gifted, have just massive amounts of knowledge about the Bible, but they're full of pride. They fall into scandals. How's that happen? I mean, they know so much about the Bible. It's because they don't have deep attachment with Jesus. You see that? You can learn all day long about the Lord, but unless that's forming your love of the Lord, it's not touching your life. It's not touching your life. So if you've been here and heard a lot of sermons and you don't leave with some sense of, Jesus, I want to love you more. I want to walk with you more. This is what's so important about setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. Because if you meditate on the Word of God, not for information, but to be amazed at Him, that's going to form your life deeply. So you say, I'm going to run through Scripture, I'm going to take in sermons, all of this content, conscious thought, because it's going to spark in me an amazement at my Father so that I start to relate with Him. That's why it's so important. But it all needs to come here. For your attachment love, maybe the Old Testament would put this, as Jim Wilder draws out, hesed. You know that hesed Hebrew word? Really, it's just talking about attachment love. The steadfast love promised of God to be with you, I'm not going anywhere. He says, this is what you most need. What I'm providing in Jesus Christ. So people of God, if you have things in your life that are plaguing you, that you know you have sin patterns, thought patterns that are unhealthy in you, I urge you to begin with your attachment to Jesus. And take in things that will help you feel, oh Lord, you are my Father, and I'm loved by you. That you experience that and know that in your inner being. That's why Paul prays for it in Ephesians. We could go to so many places showing this. There's one more help here. I think I ran out of whiteboard space. Let's try it anyways here. To practice this a little bit more, there's an acronym. This is by Marcus Warner. If you want to practice joy a little bit more in your life, you guys with me? What's this look like? Okay, Caleb, I need more attachment. What's this look like? Just think of this acronym, GAMES, okay? First of all is gratitude. It's a reason why Scripture urges us again and again Don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and thanksgiving, or in all circumstances, you're praising God. Paul writes in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again to you. Rejoice in the Lord. Gratitude is massive. Secondly, anticipation. This is hope. This is stuff that you look forward to. Aren't there things in your week that you are excited about that are coming, right? We have our in-laws in town right now, and we're really looking forward to them coming. And so there's this anticipation that even before someone even arrives, you're already happy, right? So don't be afraid of looking forward to things out of fear of disappointment. Don't miss out on the gladness of anticipation. Secondly, here are memories. You can go back and sit in a memory and have it make you glad again. Now, we're more aware of this with trauma and abuse. If you think about an abusive moment in your life, what happens is it re-triggers that in your heart so that you experience it all over again, so that it feels like you're in that exact same place all over again. We know that in a negative way. You with me? You think about former difficult, abusive moments, and it triggers that in you all over again. Do you know it's the same thing in your brain with joyful, beautiful experiences? That if you think back, like maybe some of you, do you remember when you first experienced God's love? Like when you were really, really far from Jesus, and then you realized his love towards you was overwhelming, and you were really unworthy of it? If you sit in that memory, God has gifted our brains with the ability to re-experience it all again. So use those memories and just sit in them in gladness here. Thirdly is experience. Actually being with God. I hope our church facilitates this. The gathering in this room is a way that you are delighting in God. That maybe there's worship, or you going on a walk, or reading a good book, and an idea hits you, and it triggers joy in your heart because you're feeling the love of God towards you. This is key experience. Lastly, what we're about to do is singing. Oh, God's been so good to us. Do you know that he makes it so that truth that we know gets triggered to attachment when we're singing? So if you sing all day, like Paul's just saying, you should just sing songs all day long. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, because it's drawing you into a place of connection with God in your heart. So remember this, games. Practice these today for your joy and fellowship with God to increase. So particularly when you feel that old plaguing thing come up in your heart and your mind, go to this. Say, no, instead I'm going to go back and think about a memory of God's delight in me. No, instead I'm going to sing a song and be lifted up in the Lord. Now, let's just do that here right now. I'm just going to give you a minute in silence here, particularly with a memory. If you don't have much experience with God, that's okay. Maybe just go back to another moment in life that was really full of joy, people being kind to you. But if you have a memory where maybe you first experienced God's delight in you, you just go there. Yes, we love you, Jesus. Keep our minds focused on you. Please blossom that attachment love towards you right now, Lord. Form our hearts and our character. I'm going to invite our band to come up and our communion team to prayer communion for us.